Chapter 5, verse 12, Paul concludes the letter. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive, encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. Rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject every kind of evil. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. Brothers and sisters, pray for us. Greet all God's people with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers and sisters. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Let's pray. Loving Heavenly Father, as we come to the end of this letter, please help us to sit under it, to be shaped by it, to be taught by you. Father, help us to be attentive to your voice in the scriptures. Please speak to us through the words on the page, perhaps especially. Would you awaken our minds and our hearts to one or two things that you particularly want to lay upon us? Would something jump out? Would our mind race when we alight on something in particular? Would the Spirit who first caused these words to be written and preserved enlighten our minds so that we might see the truth and understand it and embrace it to the depths of our will? Father, there's much that is here, but we pray particularly there might be one or two things that are a real encouragement to us, a real challenge to us, where we need corrected or perhaps even taught and trained. But we pray, Father, that you would speak to us, we'd hear your voice, and we'd respond appropriately. In Jesus' name, amen. Gents, no, good to see you. We're just starting. Handouts there, 1 Thessalonians. Now look, at this point in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonian church, the editors of the ESV, so not the NIV we're looking at, the editors of the ESV have clearly thrown in the towel because they've chosen the summary heading, Final Instructions and Benediction. The NIV the editors have put in even less effort than the ESV and have just gone for final instructions. Look, it's not wrong, but it's not helpful, really. It's true, but it's not especially useful. It sort of creates the impression, doesn't it, that Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians dribbles to a sort of pathetic conclusion. But that can't be right. Because we're dealing with verse 12 through 28, 16 verses, perhaps a bit more than that. No, I can't do the maths. Something like that. Thank you. And we know, don't we, that papyrus wasn't cheap. Paul rarely struggles to find his words. It's not as though he's kind of sort of, you know, oh, what do I do now? Love and kisses Paul. I want to suggest another line of attack. I mean, there's something in final instructions, but it doesn't. Yeah, it doesn't really nail it, really. In these few verses, though, Paul gives, I think, 17 short, punchy instructions, which this church had to take to heart if they were going to continue living in the light of the return of Christ. Paul repeatedly here uses triplets to communicate what he's trying to say. He puts three things together. Now, it's far more likely that some of the key issues in the letter find their expression in this sort of carefully constructed conclusion. Now, you'll we're in the second half of the book, you know that. Chapters 1 and 2 have been primarily concerned with Paul defending his ministry when he was among them, his decision to make a hasty departure, and his failure to return. He is wanting to defend himself against the accusations of his opponents, who assumed that he was only in it for what he could get out of it when he was with them. And the fact he hasn't come back to them is just simply reinforces that fact. And then from chapter 3 onwards, fueled by the news that has been brought to him from Timothy, Paul has taken the opportunity to teach what he'd failed to cover whilst he was with them. You remember back in Acts 17, we know for definite that Paul was there for 3 Sabbaths, reasoning from the scriptures that the Messiah had to die and that Jesus was the Messiah. And, you know, in one sense, that's the first 3 weeks of Christianity explored. You've not even got to the return of Christ and its impact. And they had questions concerning that, which Paul deals with in these last few chapters. Now, I want to suggest that climactic event, the future return of the Lord Jesus Christ, has not receded from view. It's still there, even as he works towards his conclusion. And what we'll find, I think, in these verses is that Paul expresses his priorities for this church in terms of expressing to them, here are the things that you need to believe, the things you need to do, in the light of the fact that your Saviour will return to bring you back to the new creation. In other words, there's a particular focus to these things in the light of Christ's imminent return. So he's still talking about Jesus' return. He's just saying, okay, given that's the case, here we go. Here are some things you need to consider. Now, I wonder whether we can summarise Paul's major teaching under 4 points. I've put them on the sheet. Let me work through them in turn. First of all, the church should respect its leaders. We should respect our leaders. Verses 12 and 13. Paul says, now, we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. Now, Paul does a couple of things here. First of all, he identifies who the leaders are, and then he describes the response he expects to those leaders. He identifies who the leaders are, and they are described in terms of their function. So they are those who work hard among you. They care for you in the Lord. More literally, they're over you in the Lord, and they admonish you. Now, let's think briefly about each of those in turn, because, of course, this is describing our role, our function, our responsibilities within a congregation. It ought, therefore, to be characteristic of leaders that we work hard out of love for those whom we serve. The word Paul employs implies hard, physical, back-breaking toil. And sermon prep can be tough, you know, a little bit frustrating at times. Doesn't feel like that. It's frustrating, but there's something about the sort of the strenuous nature of pastoral ministry here that we need to get our heads around. True gospel ministry is hard work. It is exhausting. It tires you out, perhaps mentally, emotionally, psychologically, spiritually, perhaps. It is, I think, one of the best jobs in the world, if not the best job in the world. But it is, of course, demanding and exhausting. And we shouldn't be surprised that we are weary and that we need rest. But it comes with the territory. It's what we've been asked to do. We are asked to work hard among those whom God has given us to care for. That's our job. It ought to be characteristic of us as leaders that we are over others in the Lord. But as the NIV helpfully points out, really what we're talking there is more of a care and a compassion. We're not talking about exercising dictatorial oversight. We're talking about loving personal care. It has got something to do with being responsible for the direction and the governance of a congregation. But the image Paul uses elsewhere of the pastor the leader within a congregation is that of the household. And the minister then is the father who cares for, manages, and protects his family. And dictatorial oversight within a family doesn't work. Loving personal care and encouragement does. But that ought to be true of us, that people ought to think of us and understand our role. And in one sense, we're dad within the congregation. We are giving ourselves to care for those under our responsibility. Thirdly, it's characteristic, or it ought to be characteristic of leaders, of those of us who lead, that we admonish people when they need correction. Now, that is not a straightforward thing, ever. I think it's less of a straightforward thing in our current climate. We'll come to that. There are things we need to think about how we do that in terms of procedures and wisdom involving others, being patient, looking to persuade, not coerce, and so on and so forth. But the leader does need to be someone who is prepared, where necessary, to confront and administer biblical correction. We need to be willing to challenge sin, and we need to be willing to try to change people's minds when they are in error. That is not a straightforward thing to do ever. I think it's tricky now. But then Paul goes on to describe the response that he expects to leaders, having spoken of their responsibilities, our responsibilities. He now talks about the response of a congregation. And in describing that response, he again uses a triplet. He is looking for respect, high estimation, and for peaceful coexistence. So respect means simply that leaders should be given sort of proper recognition, not on account necessarily of their status, but on the role they perform. In other words, a recognition of this is the task the Lord has placed upon you, and we give you recognition as the one who's doing that, rather than kind of, you know, you've got so far up the pecking order, or the, you know, you've moved up the food chain. It's less about status, it's more about role, I would suggest. And where there is evidence of hard work, care for the flock, and occasionally confrontational but loving discipline, it ought to be the case that a congregation holds that kind of leader in high opinion. That they respect and acknowledge that kind of leader. I was thinking how to illustrate that. I think it's a little bit like a family or a normal family. I know there's no such thing. I've never met anyone who thinks they belong to a normal family, but you know that idealistic, archetypal, ideal family. The idea is, isn't it, sort of dad works hard, he exercises loving authority over the family, and every now and again, perhaps at the meal table, he will apply that sort of necessary corrective discipline from time to time. And when dad's doing what he's meant to be doing, the way he's meant to be doing it, I think the kids respect him. They hold him in high regard, and they themselves don't sort of up the ante with the sort of the confrontation and sort of take dad on. There is this harmonious relationship, recognising that dad's responsibility is to bring us back into line from time to time. Now, the fact that that isn't always the way that families work doesn't mean we get rid of the idea. There's an ideal to which we aspire, both in family but also in congregational life. And I think what's been spoken of here is that for a congregation with leaders, what he's looking for is good relationships between leaders when they do what they're meant to do, and a congregation who recognise and respect the leaders when they do what they're meant to do. What are the implications for us? Well, I wonder whether, is respect for our leaders something we're teaching and encouraging? It's tricky, isn't it, when we're the leader? But it's helpful, isn't it, to be able to talk about elders as leaders, because they are. And you can talk about respectful elders and, you know, put yourself in that category as a co-leader. Seems to me at the moment, understandably perhaps, but it seems that undermining leaders is something that is perhaps more prominent. Perhaps it's just it's there's a volume to this. We seem to be challenging leaders. We need to be holding leaders to account. We seem to be calling them out, perhaps with some justification. But it's worth saying, isn't it, not everyone who leads is a bad leader. And where there are good leaders, we want to encourage our congregations to respond with thanks to God, but also with respect to those who lead us, and perhaps to provide them with some encouragement when they're doing that well. I guess the question is, are you being that guy? Are you being the guy who encourages people to respect their leaders, but are you being the kind of guy those whom you lead enjoy and respect? I guess that's the key question here, isn't it? Secondly, we should pastor one another. So secondly, we should pastor one another. Verses 14 and 15. So, and we urge you, brothers, Paul goes on, brothers and sisters, and we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive, encourage the disheartened, help the weak, be patient with everyone, and make sure nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. Again, a couple of things here. Paul describes those who need pastoral attention, and then he describes the way we should pastor one another. So just to begin with, he describes those who need pastoral attention. I think he's got in mind three distinct groups of people in these verses. There are the idle who must be warned. There are the faint-hearted who must be encouraged. And the weak who must be helped. So in the first category, the idle who must be warned, Paul has got in mind here just the sort of the archetypal loafer. He just sort of parked the responsibility to work. He's not working for a living. He's become overly dependent on others, perhaps sponging off the generosity, presuming upon the generosity of the congregation. And we encounter that group back in chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. They are not to be tolerated, by tolerated I mean encouraged. They are told they are to be told to earn their living. So verse 11 of chapter 4, make it your ambition to lead a choir life. You should mind your own business and work with your own hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and you'll not be dependent on anyone. He has in mind there not those who'd like to work but can't, but those who should work and won't. That's the group he's got in mind there. So we are to warn the idle. In the second category, which are the faint-hearted who must be encouraged, I think he's got in mind there people who are typically anxious, fearful, perhaps despondent. I wonder whether in context it's likely to be those who are unsettled by death and the uncertainty surrounding the return of Christ. You know, it's a big old idea to get your head round, isn't it? And some of a more delicate constitution may struggle with that. And I take it means that we as a church need to make sure, as a church plant, we always have time for the timid. There is a certain sort of robustness, resilience about being a church planter, and part of a church planting team. You know, we're up with a sort of the crack elite core who are going out to establish something. The danger is that we communicate robustness, resilience, independence. Actually, we haven't got time to be carrying the people who aren't like that. But it's striking here, isn't it? Paul says that we have to have time for the timid. We have to look after those who are faint-hearted, who actually just need to be encouraged. In the third category, the weak who must be helped. I take it that the weak here are those who are spiritually sickly. They may be the group who we were tied up with back in chapter 4, where we spoke about those who'd fallen into sexual temptation. And given the prevailing sexual culture in which those young Christians lived, then as it is now, if you've lived in that world, it requires great strength to make a clean break from the past and resist the draw back into that lifestyle. There's a sort of path of least resistance, which is easy to walk down, or there's the way of holiness and godliness. And the weak are those who are spiritually sickly, who perhaps fall back into that, who need to be helped out of it. I had a conversation with someone the other day who was saying that in his estimation, in his years of ministry, which is probably in that context, probably about 20 years, he's never seen the problems of sexual immorality amongst 20-somethings that he's seen in the last 6 months to a year. There's probably a whole load of reasons for that, perhaps lockdown being some of it. I don't know, but I thought that was striking. Okay, given who is to be on the receiving end of this pastoral attention, Paul then moves on to describe the way that we should pastor one another. So we're talking here about the kind of attitudes to foster as a congregation looks after and loves one another. So we are to be, again, a triplet, patient with everyone. And it's worth saying that, isn't it? Because change doesn't happen overnight. It doesn't happen overnight in my life or your life. Why would we expect it in anyone else? So we're in it for the long game. Take the long view. People are not what they should be, but they're not what they were, and they're not what they will be. And it's going to take time to get them there. So we need to learn patience. We're not to repay evil for evil. So when a congregational member has been wronged for whatever reason, we're not to think about getting even and retaliating. We let it go. We forgive. We say, you owe me, and I'm not going to make you pay. Thirdly, we're to do good to everyone. In other words, you totally change the spiritual temperature in a congregation where people are about pursuing what is to the advantage of others. What's good for you? What can I do for your benefit? That just changes the nature of a congregation. Now, I take it that what Paul, in summary, is saying here essentially is, honestly, different people in our congregations have different needs and we need to deal with them differently. I mean, that is just the complexity of pastoral ministry, isn't it? I take it that's what he's saying. Different people in our congregations have different needs and we need to deal with them differently. Again, it's just like it is in a normal family, that that mythical, ordinary, normal family. Any parent worthy of the name will recognise their children are not the same. They come from the same place ordinarily, but they're different. They have different temperaments, different characteristics. They respond very differently to different pressures or different situations. And it can't just be one size fits all. We can't implement the same things to different kids in different situations with different temperaments. It requires some judgment. There are some sort of abiding principles. So I think we had three unalterable rules that were not allowed to be broken. I can't for the life of me remember what they were off the top of my head, but I know that there were three. It was essentially there was no disrespect, no dishonesty, and no disobedience. So those are the three things that we sort of made clear to our kids. Those things really matter. So no disrespect, no dishonesty. We have to trust what you say. The respect one was about acknowledging a God-given role. And then the disobedience was actually obedience. When your parents tell you to do something, you've got to do it. Now, obviously, we've got to be careful about when we require obedience. I mean, not everything can be an obedience issue, otherwise you spend your whole life disciplining them. But those are the three non-negotiables for us. It just sort of navigated our way around those. But obviously, you apply that in different situations, don't you? To different kids, depending on what's going on. So if one is hangry because they've not eaten forever and they're very young, that's a different situation to the one who's sort of 5 years older, actually is well fed and just is being willfully, stubbornly, disrespectful. It's a different scenario. I guess what Paul is saying here is, look at your congregation, work out what they need and handle them appropriately. But it's striking, isn't it, that actually what he's talking about here is loving people, looking after them and helping them move away from ungodliness towards godliness, whether they're idle, faint-hearted or weak. And we need to be patient, not retaliate, and seek their good. I think, if, to be honest, if there's one thing that we need in great abundance, the one thing I think is worth pondering is that issue of patience. I think especially in a church planting situation where there's a real temptation to look at the people God has given to you as people who are helping you to get the job done, rather than people to be loved and looked after, people to be shepherded. The danger is you think of them as part of your construction crew to build a church. And if they're underperforming or they're sick, they're no good to you because they actually can't help you get anything built. And so just be aware that in this understandable godly concern to see something constructed, namely a discipleship-making church, you don't look upon people as assets or resources simply to help you do that. They're not part of the workforce. They are people for whom Christ died. And you are an under-shepherd whose responsibility is to love them. So I think patience, the ability to, in one sense, to keep putting up with perhaps an understandable disappointment that they're not able to contribute the way that they might. However, it's also worth saying that they can contribute perhaps in ways that lots of other people don't. They can pray. They may be sick. They may not be able to help or whatever, but they can do that. You know, they may not be on message. They may be disobedient. They may need to be chased after, but be patient. And I think, you know, patience is going to be especially critical, you would hope, in a church planting scenario, because one group you're seeing lots of are people who are being converted out of a non-Christian background. And they have not got their stuff together. One would imagine we're not evangelizing a Christianized, low-hanging fruit environment. We're talking about people whose lives are messy. It's going to take a while for the gospel to put them back together again. There'll be a whole heap of issues. You've got to be patient. It's not going to be a quick fix scenario. Those problems are deeply ingrained. The older people have been, the longer people have been doing something, perhaps because the older they've been, the longer it's going to take you to work out what's going on, why is it going on, how do we address it with the gospel. So patience, patience, patience. Anyway. Thirdly, we should obey God's will, verses 16 to 18. So rejoice always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances. You think, how are those connected? Well, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So I wonder whether he articulates what God's will is. God's will is to rejoice always, pray continually, and give thanks in all circumstances. So rejoice always. Just put that. That is a command, but it's a command with an assumption. And the assumption is there will always be reasons for rejoicing. It's not an unreasonable thing, because whatever we're going through, there will be reasons to rejoice, reasons to give joy, to be joyful. No doubt. Paul would have in mind things like we've been reconciled to the Father, we've been adopted into his family, and we know God as our Father. Those things are never untrue, and they are glorious, and they're worth pondering. If we're struggling to work out, why should I be joyful? Worth thinking about those three things. We're to pray continually. The point is not praying without interruption, but praying as frequently as possible, perhaps throughout the day, so that approaching our Father becomes an instinctive and dominant factor in our lives. So pray continually. So in other words, it's not just what you do when you have your quiet time in the morning. It's not just what you do when you have a meal time. It's not what you do just at the start of a Bible study and the end of a Bible study. It is what you do when you get on the train. And instead of listening to a podcast, you just close your eyes and you pray. It is what you do when you're walking to the tube, you're on your own, and instead of calling someone, you just pray. So pray continually. So we want to live, don't we, as Christians? And as Christians, we say we trust God as our Father. Prayer is the evidence of that. So we want to pray continually. We're to give thanks in all circumstances. So in whatever the Lord decides should happen to us, we are to give thanks, we're to be grateful. He's not suggesting that troubling situations in life are things that we thank God for, But we should thank God that he uses troubling situations to accomplish his purposes. So in particular, those things that are initially unwelcome, things that we prefer not to be there, things that we'd like to avoid, those are often the times when God is working for our good. He's refining our faith. He's clarifying for us what really matters. And he is recreating us in the image of godliness that we see supremely in his Son. So we should give thanks in all circumstances, regardless of how difficult or miserable or unpleasant that is. Because in that situation, God is changing us. It is as though that the unpleasant stuff in our character is being heated up in a furnace. It's rising to the top. It's like scum on the top of this pure molten metal. And it's an opportunity for God to just remove it. So the heat there is the unpleasantness of the situation. It's the whatever we're going through that brings out of our hearts the stuff that's unpleasant, that allows us to deal with that and to eradicate it. And we emerge more glorious as a result of it. So let's return to that family illustration again. The father directs the life of a young family. He makes decisions about what would be best for those in his care. It's worth asking, what does any dad want from his family as he makes those decisions, as he governs and cares? What does he want from them? I think they're the things that are listed here, aren't they? Doesn't a dad want these things? If you've got kids, don't you want to rejoice that they're part of your family? Don't you want them to keep coming to you, asking you for things, talking to you, and enjoying the relationship they have with you as their father? I think about a couple of our kids. One instinctively comes to us. One is expressing more independence. And I think we prefer both of them to be a bit more like the former than the latter. We're all for independence, but an independence that kind of moves into a lack of communication. We prefer it to be slightly differently. I guess we also want our kids to understand that the decisions that we make out of a concern for their best interests. So, for example, our youngest, we want him to understand that, you know, moving out of London is not what he'd choose. Going doing a job down in Guildford, not what he'd choose. But, you know, we're going to stay here for a year so that he can finish at school. We want him to understand, okay, I understand why they're doing what they're doing. They've done that for me. That's a good thing, actually. Those kind of things. What do we do with this? Where does this land for us? I wonder whether for you guys, what's the tricky thing? Giving thanks in all circumstances. It's easy to give thanks, isn't it, when we're on the sort of, is it the down bit of the roller coaster? It's the exciting bit, isn't it? The planting's going well, but when it's slow and it's hard work and you're inching up and up and up and up and up and up, and it just feels like you're pushing a boulder up a hill. Nothing's working. People are letting you down. Things are not going the way you want it to. You're worried that the decisions you've made have been wrong ones. You're not quite sure whether this is ever going to kind of get to a peak and start to go downhill. Pretty hard for us to give thanks in all circumstances. And as someone who's had to close a church plant, it's not a pleasant situation. I wouldn't choose to do it. But even in situations like that, we need to give thanks to God in all circumstances because he's doing something. And it's not like he's there in heaven going, oh, if only I'd chosen a different planter. Someone with character and competency and capacity, it would be so different. He's such a klutz. That's true. God chose us. He chose us. And we can give thanks in all circumstances because he is doing what he wants to do with us. It's a part of his perfect, perfect plan. Fourthly, finally, we should hear God's word, verses 19 to 22. So, verse 19, do not quench the spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what's good. Reject every kind of evil. Well, this is the kind of thing you wish didn't come at the end of a passage. as you're sort of working towards the conclusion. But I think it's clear, isn't it, to quench the spirit here is to treat God's prophetic word with contempt. It would appear that this young church was tempted to make that mistake. And instead of being contemptuous towards God's prophetic word, they're told to test everything, to hold on to what is good, and to avoid the evil. Okay, what do we do with that? Let's think about this. Prophecy has to do with the ability to receive and communicate direct revelation from God. We see that, I think, in three areas: Old Testament prophecy, New Testament prophecy, and perhaps contemporary prophetic activity. Let's think about those. In Old Testament prophecy, that was related primarily to the covenant that God had made with Israel. And the Old Testament prophets are like covenant law enforcers who call God's covenant people, the nation of Israel, back to their covenant loyalty. Now, some of what those prophets said is recorded in the scriptures. Classically, I remember, I think it must have been, I can't remember whether, it might have been Richard's Bible Overview. It might have been, maybe it'll come to me, I can't remember. It might be Mark Strom in his book talks about the three activities of the prophets. They denounce, pronounce, and announce. Have you heard that before? So they denounce Israel's sin. They pronounce God's judgment. And they announce future salvation. And typically what they do falls into one of those categories. So here is this understanding. That this is the way the relationship is meant to work. It's called the covenant. Guys, seriously, you're not keeping it. So guess what? God is responding the way he said he would respond. He is angry with you and you will face his judgment unless you repent. But the great thing is there is future salvation. And that's how Old Testament prophecy functioned. And the big hitters, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, we've got their stuff preserved. The minor stuff is there. But there are other prophets as well who function. But some of what we get is inscripturated for our learning. But that's what happened with Old Testament prophecy. New Testament prophecy was related to the new covenant that God makes through the death and the resurrection of Christ. So New Testament prophets, in addition to the apostles, those 12 commissioned representatives of the risen, reigning Lord Jesus Christ, according to Ephesians 2, provide the foundational teaching upon which the new covenant people of God, the church, are grown. Then there's contemporary prophetic activity, which takes place after the completion of the New Testament canon of Scripture. Now, that cannot be foundational. Whatever it is, it cannot be foundational. Because, of course, the point of a foundation is that once it's laid, that's it. It provides the shape. If we claim that new prophecy should be afforded the same status as New Testament prophecy, we're not laying a new foundation. We're building an extension that changes the shape of the house. So I guess that raises the question, what are we to make of contemporary prophecy? Well, I wonder whether at its best it's simply a reinforcement and a reapplication of what has already been said to a particular situation. We're all prophets, since we can all understand and teach the mind of God that is given to us in the scriptures. Now, the God-given ability to do this with particular appropriateness to a situation is perhaps what Paul has in mind. In other words, it's a sort of, we might call it prophecy, little p, not a big p, but it's really an apt word. It's appropriate to a situation. It's to take something from Scripture and apply. So I wonder whether prophetic activity operates more in the area of implications and application. For myself, I see no compelling reason to support the assertion that there is no longer a prophetic ministry in the church as long as we observe the biblical caveats. In other words, We don't treat it the same as capital P prophecy. And if it does not accord with the scriptures, it just gets ignored. You know, that's, well, perhaps to overstate it a little bit, that is evil. It's putting words in God's mouth, and I've got no interest in doing that. I don't want to answer for that. Let me try and illustrate, potentially. Think about the family again. The kids are playing happily in the family when the youngest comes up and suggests to the others that Dad wants them to dig up the flower bed at the end of the garden and to mix a concrete base because he wants another shed. Now, what would you do if you're the kids? And someone comes in and says, actually, dig up the flower bed. We're going to, you know, have some fun with this concrete and put something else. Now, Dad's not there. So what do? Well, you test it, you weigh it, you kind of, really? And you do a bit of thinking. You apply what you know about Dad to the situation. You apply what you know about Mum to the situation. You know that those azaleas in the flower bed are her pride and joy. Dad has a massive shed already that's only half full of stuff. He doesn't need a new one. It's just bogus, isn't it? And little Johnny, who suggested it, is just causing trouble. That's kind of straightforward, isn't it? Now, look, I know it's a little bit different in a congregation, but there's something about that. What does this mean? Look, we sometimes give advice to one another. We sometimes preface things with, look, I wonder whether. I think that's appropriate. I think few of us would ever sort of, even with a burning desire to share something with someone else, would ever say, look, the Lord has said to me, or thus saith the Lord, and then say it. Because that's putting a weight on something that is inappropriate, that can't be supported, and that's just wrong. We need to offer advice. We need to caveat it with, I wonder whether, I don't know whether, have you thought about this? But it strikes me that, as you bring biblical truth to bear on a particular situation, that's okay. I guess we just need to be wary of giving strong advice or wanting to receive strong advice where, of course, there's no biblical warrant for doing so. That would be inappropriate. Perhaps we'll return to that and talk about that in a few moments' time. But let me conclude. We've come to the end of our time in 1 Thessalonians. Hopefully that's been encouraging for you, perhaps raised some questions, given you some ideas on the way you can use this in your own life, perhaps in the congregational life or whatever. But Paul concludes with a carefully crafted list of requirements for the church that have to do with their relationship to their leaders, their relationship to one another, and their relationship to God. But Paul remains the consummate pastor, and of course he reminds them in verses 23 and 24 that their obedience to these commands, because that is what they are, is not the basis for their confidence on the day of the Lord, the day of Jesus' return. Because he writes, verse 23, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May you be thoroughly holy. May your whole spirit, soul, and body, can you think of any other part of you, be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful. He is going to do it. And there he ends. Brothers and sisters, he says, pray for us, greet all God's people with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers and sisters. It's not just for you. It's for all of you. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. So he reassures them that the God who called them to faith in Christ is reliable. He will do what he said he will do. He will do what he's promised, which is to ensure that on the day that the Lord Jesus Christ returns, they are nothing less than blameless. Let me pray. Father, for ourselves, we want you to do what you've promised to do. Would you sanctify us through and through, perhaps especially in those areas and characteristics of leadership that are ungodly, that are unchristlike. May our whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that we stand before the risen, reigning Lord Jesus Christ on that day, and he finds nothing blameworthy in us. because his death has covered it all. Father, thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you that we can rely upon you to do what you have promised to do and that you will do it. We praise you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.